We come to this last example of the series and Paul's instructions to the church to put off the old man, be renewed, or be being renewed in the spirit of our minds, and to put on the new man. To get the whole picture, let's begin reading from verses 20, and we'll just read to the end of the chapter. Paul says, Ephesians 4:20, "But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you heard him and were taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, to lay aside in reference to your former conduct the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for building up what is needed, so that it will give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has graciously forgiven you." Now, throughout our study these last few weeks, we have dealt with sins of deception, anger, theft, rotten, unwholesome words that come out of our mouths. We've dealt with all those because the Christian is someone who has been changed. Those things no longer characterize us. Those old sinful habits are to be put off. We are to repent by replacing those idols in our hearts that produce that rotten fruit with true worship. And we are to put on the new man. And today we come to this final exhortation in which Paul lists malicious characteristics that define the darkened mind of the unregenerate, those alienated from the life of God, as he began this section in verses 17 to 19, the unbelievers. And so he tells us here, put off those vices. He commands, instead, put on godly virtues. Put on the fruit of the life that is lived in the Spirit. Beloved, these commands that we've been going through, this is what it means. This is what it looks like to live a Spirit-filled life. A Spirit-filled life is a life that is committed to the glory of God alone, committed to engaging in this work of sanctification. A Spirit-filled life, here's the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:31, to whatever you do, do all things to the glory of God. And it rejoices and it says, yes, that is my life goal. That is what I was created to do. God, give me grace to put into action what you command. That is what a Spirit-filled life looks like. So is this your heart's desire? Is this your heart's desire? You know, you look back at Ephesians 4:24, put on the new man. Put on the new man, which is in the likeness of God, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Is conformity then to the likeness of God your supreme desire? If you look down at chapter 5, verse 1, he says, therefore, be imitators of God. Does your heart say, yes, I want to be an imitator of God? Well, let's then take a step into Paul's fifth example of what we are to put off, be renewed and put on, beginning in verse 31. Putting off a bitter attitude. If you're writing notes, you can write that as your first subpoint there. Putting off a bitter attitude. Paul says, let all. And then he begins writing this list, this list of these vices. But let's skip down to the end. Let's jump down to the end of the verse here. He says, let all. And then he says, be put away from you along with all malice. Let all be put away from you along with all malice. It's this prepositional phrase at the end of the verse that sets the context for Paul's point here. The prepositional phrase is along with or together with all malice. Now, one lexicon defines the word malice as the quality or state of wickedness, baseness, depravity, or vice. It is a mean-spirited or vicious attitude or disposition. A mean-spirited or vicious attitude or disposition. And so what this final phrase tells us then is that everything that Paul lists comes from a sinful heart, a malicious heart with malicious intent. And so understanding that, let's jump back up. And we'll see the first negative attribute that he tells us we are to put off. Number one, put off all bitterness, or put off a bitter attitude. And so the original word for bitterness is derived from an adjective that is used to describe a sharp arrow or a bitter taste, a sharp or penetrating pain or a piercing sound. The commentator William Hendrickson says that a person with bitterness has a tongue sharp as an arrow, keen as a razor. He resents his neighbor, and so he needles him, is ever ready to fly off the handle with a reply that bites or stings. Now, how does one find themselves with a bitter attitude? Well, to begin with, bitterness originates in the heart. Proverbs 14:10 says, the heart knows its own bitterness. The heart, you all will remember, is the seat of our affections, our emotions, our volition, our will. We are people made of body and spirit, combined together in this unified dance, intricately combined. And just as with anger, which we studied a few weeks ago, just as anger is a reaction to real or perceived injustice, bitterness is as well. Malicious bitterness emerges from our hearts when we perceive that something is not in our favor. You take the Israelites, for example. Exodus 15:22, they find themselves departing from the Red Sea after God had just provided them freedom from their bondage to slavery and defeated their enemies. And now they're in the wilderness for 3 days without water. Now think about that for a minute, because it's hard to go even a few hours without having anything to drink. Imagine being out in the wilderness in the heat with no water for 3 days. You have children, you have all ages of people, your family, your loved ones. The pressure, the heat of life is literally being put on the Israelites. And so Exodus 15:23 says, they came to Marah, but they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. So imagine that. You finally get to see some water after 3 days. You go to a place where you think you can have a drink, but you can't. You finally get to a place where you think, here is some relief from the heat, from the pressure in my life. I can finally give the children some water to drink. But there's no luck there. There is no relief. Things are just as bad. And now there's no end in sight. Well, that kind of heat, that kind of pressure, that kind of squeezing in your life would be a strong temptation to stir up the bitter resentment, wouldn't it? It did for the Israelites. It did for Noemi, remember? She lost her husband and her children. She says, "Don't call me that name. The Lord has dealt bitterly with me." But for the Israelites, the next verse says that the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink, Moses?" They began to express their bitterness against him with discontentment. And so the story goes on, and you'll have to read that. Yahweh does provide them with sweet water, but their bitterness, their resentment came from a perceived offense, a bitter offense. Again, you can imagine their thoughts. Why did Moses lead us this way? Maybe we were supposed to turn the other way after the Red Sea. Is God really with us? And then those bitter thoughts begin to take root in the heart. And out comes the attack. Another evidence of our bitterness in our hearts, is along with discontentment, is jealousy. Anger toward people. And you see that with Joseph's brothers. In Genesis 37, verses 4 through 8, there you remember the scene. Verse 4 says that the brothers saw that their father loved him, loved Joseph more than his brothers. And it says, so they hated him, and they could not speak to him in peace. Now, if they cannot speak to him in peace, well, how were they speaking to him? With violence, with hostility in their tones. So then, and that's verse 4. And then in verses 5 to 7, it really doesn't help, because Joseph comes up and says, "Hey, I got a dream, and you guys were bowing down to me." And so that makes them even more bitter. And verse 8 says, "Are you really going to reign over us? Or are you going to rule over us?" So it says, so they hated him even more for his dreams and his words. That is the same bitter jealousy and resentment that the religious leaders had against Jesus, wasn't it? It's the same bitterness. James writes in James 3, 14 to 16. You can write that down. James 3, 14 to 16. "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not coming down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil practice." Every evil practice. You see this in churches all the time, where there is a coup organized. Bitter jealousy, selfish ambition. And then there is disorder and every evil practice. But beloved, our bitterness, evidenced by discontentment, evidenced by jealousy, evidenced by anger, James writes, is earthly and demonic. Demonic. Just as the other commands we looked at, they have their root back to Satan in the garden. And you are either a child of God or a child of the devil. There's only two kinds of people in this world: children of God or children of Satan. And if you find in your heart, if you find this bitterness in your heart, you will not find unity. You will not find peace. You will find chaos because you are just looking out for yourself. You are not loving your neighbor. And if you are not loving your neighbor, then you are not loving God. The psalmist writes in Psalm 73, 21 and 20 to 22, says, "When my heart was embittered, when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like an animal before you." That is what our bitterness does to us. It makes us senseless, like animals. A person with a bitter attitude harbors hurts in their heart. We rehearse these things. We tell ourselves the same story that of that hurt, and we rehearse it internally, or we go and we rehearse it to our friends or whoever will listen. This happens to us everywhere. But it is most frequent in our marriages. Listen to Colossians 3:19. "Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them." Now, why? Why is this such a common problem in marriage? Well, because no one is closer to us than our spouses. Our spouses know and see everything. They know, they see all of our sin. They know and see all of our weaknesses more than anyone else because we let our defenses down when we're around them. We tied the knot. They're not leaving. And so the defense goes down and we speak those idle words that we talked about last week. And so we're hurt by those words, and then we rehearse those words over and over in our hearts, and we become embittered. You all know how those internal words sound. "I can't believe she was disrespectful to me again. I can't believe he left his socks by the hamper again after all the times I've told him not to do it." Or, "Well, she is so selfish. She never thinks about what I need." Or, "He is just a lazy man. He never completes the projects around the house. He just sits on the couch all day." Or for children, towards their parents, "I can't believe they won't let me go out. I've been looking forward to this all week." Or toward your employer, "Why did Bob get the promotion? I have been working longer and harder than Bob. How could they overlook me after all I have done?" Bitterness, rehearsing the story over and over. I think it was Lou Priolo, I read in one of his books, it's like a seed, and you plant that seed of bitterness, those thoughts, that internal monologue, and you rehearse it, and when you rehearse it, you're pushing the seed deeper and deeper, and it begins to take root. Bitterness then evidences itself outwardly, as the Israelites did toward their leader, to Moses, with bitter words. They couldn't drink bitter water, they spew out bitter words. And so a bitter person will frequently have something spiteful to say about anyone they judge to be inferior. A bitter person speaks condescendingly, as if the other person is a child who can't get anything right. A bitter person speaks with mean-spirited, sharp sarcasm, with snide remarks. They are often disrespectful, rebellious, impatient, and intolerant, all of which we see demonstrated by Joseph's brothers and the religious leaders against Jesus. All that rotten fruit comes out because the person refuses to let go of the injury. Now, much more could be said about that, but let's move on to the following negative attribute. So first, we are to put off a bitter attitude. Second, we are to put off a wrathful disposition. We are to put off a wrathful or angry disposition. Now, the following two words, anger and wrath, are very similar. They're so similar, in fact, that though they are two different Greek words, they can both be translated as either anger or wrath. There is, however, some slight nuance, which I believe is the reason Paul uses both words. If you're reading from the LSB translation, you'll see the word anger is first. Other translations flip it, and so you'll see wrath or rage first. But remember, this isn't righteous anger that Paul mentioned in verse 26. This is the unrighteous anger that gives the devil an opportunity to come in. This is unrighteous, malicious anger or wrath. Now, the first word, anger or wrath, again, depending on your translation. This the first word describes this. It describes a passionate outburst. Or think about a volcano erupting. In fact, if you jump just a few pages back to Galatians, mine's just two pages, but Galatians 5:20, you'll see this same word. It says idolatry, sorceries, enmities, strife, jealousy, and then outbursts of anger. That's the same word, outbursts of anger or wrath. This is that exploding wrath. This is anger that boils up and explodes like that of King Ahasuerus in the book of Esther. All right, this is his wrath explodes on Haman, and he has him hanged from the gallows. Now, the second word after anger, the second word in LSB translated as wrath, is more of a settled anger. This is an abiding state of anger. This is Cain's settled anger after his sacrifice was not accepted. You remember Genesis 4, beginning in verse 5, Cain became angry. It says Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. He was stirring over this so much. You see it in his face. He was sulking in his bitterness and anger until he finally gives in and he attacks his brother. That is the exploding wrath. But at first he's sitting there letting it boil. This is Jonah's anger. In Jonah 4, verses 1 through 5, here, you remember, he doesn't return to Israel after he preaches. He doesn't. The text says that he goes and he sits east of the city. If you were here when we were in Jonah, you'll remember that this term is just not, it's not just a, oh, he just went and sat there, extra information for you. No, this is setting himself east of the city. This is, I am putting myself against Nineveh. I hate Nineveh. He's angry. He's settled himself against the city. It is a boiling hot anger. So first, we are to put off this bitter attitude. Second, we are to put off this angry disposition. And finally, the final negative attribute we are to put off is a hostile manner of speech. We see that with the last two words in Paul's list here, shouting or clamor and slander. Let's think about the first word here for shouting. Usually an angry person is someone who shouts and yells to get their point across, as if that's any help. And we see this in Acts 23. In Acts 23:9, I'll paint the scene for you. Here, Paul is on trial with the Sanhedrin. And Paul is very clever here. He brings up the doctrine of the resurrection, because he knows the Pharisees and the Sadducees disagree. And so he brings it up. I am of the sect of the Pharisees. I'm on trial because I preach of the resurrection. And then Acts 23:9 says there occurred a great outcry. This is the same word translated as shouting in Ephesians 4:31. There occurred a great outcry between the two groups. They begin a shouting match to prove their point. Beloved, do you do that? Do you find yourself yelling at people when they disagree with you or when they have a different opinion? Do you find yourself in anger staring at your screen on social media? First, it's not helpful, this yelling, this shouting. Second, you need to understand this is a sin that God commands us to put off. God commands it. Our communication needs to be different than the world, beloved. You know, I heard a story this week about a pastor and his wife who were having this shouting match in the middle of their street. And it got so bad that the police had to be called to settle it down. Can you imagine the witness that gives to the people? Imagine the policeman when he comes to the guy and says, "Hey, let's calm down. And you know, what do you do for a living?" "Well, I'm a pastor at this church." "Is anyone going to want to go there?" Now it doesn't have to be just the pastor who causes people to look down on the church. It can really be anyone who claims to be a follower of Christ. Imagine the businessman who says he's a Christian. He announces it to his employees. "Hey, let's have morning prayer in the every single morning." But then he yells at his unbelieving employees when they make mistakes. You know, how tragic is that? How tragic is that? Put off shouting, beloved. Put off shouting against one another. Against anyone, really. But now, also know you don't have to raise your voice to use a hostile manner of speech. Paul says to also put away slander. Put away slander. Now, the original word here is blasphemia. And you hear our English word blasphemy in that. It is abusive speech directed either toward God or man. In this context, man. Put off slander. Now what are some examples here? How do you speak abusively to someone? Because we might be tempted again to say, "Well, I don't say bad words to my spouse or my children or my employees or whoever. I don't use foul language." But again, you don't have to use that kind of speech to be considered abusive. Now, see, here's a biblical example, 2 Samuel 16, verses 5 through 8. You can write it down and look at it later. I'll just kind of give you the summary of it. The context here is King David. He has he's escaping because Absalom has thrown the coup. And so he's escaping and he is going with his people. And then one of Saul's relatives sees David. And it says that the relative begins to curse at David. And he tells David, get out, you man of bloodshed and vile fellow. That is an example of that abusive speech that Paul is talking about. Another example is seen in Genesis 37, again with Joseph's brothers. In Genesis 37, verses 19 and 20, they see Joseph coming. And they say, "Here comes the dreamer." And then they plan to kill him and they say, "Then let's see what happens. Let's see what will become of his dreams." This is that abusive, angry, slanderous speech. Now, there's some more personal examples of what this speech might sound like. "You are so slow. Are you all right there in the head? I can't stand to be around you. No one could ever love you. No one could ever respect you. You're such a nag." Proverbs 12:18 really sums it up this way. there is one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword. But the tongue of the wise brings healing. There's one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword. And so speaking abusively through name calling or verbal put downs is like the stabbing of the other person with the sword to end them. I'm going to put you down into submission. The tragedy, beloved, is that this is often done to those we are supposed to love the most, in the home, in the church, our brothers, our sisters in the faith. Men, if someone broke into your home with the intent to harm your wife, or ladies, if your husband is not home and someone breaks into the home with the intent to harm your children, you would fight to the bitter end with all of your might to stop this person. But do we spend this much effort to stop ourselves from using the words that thrust like a sword? Let those things be put away from you, beloved. Let those things be put away from you. Put away that bitter attitude, that angry disposition, and that hostile manner of speech. The words that Paul uses toward the end of the verse, be put away from you, they convey a sense of urgency. Let it be put away from you. Do this yesterday. And the verb, be put away, it means to be swept away as with a flood. Jesus uses the same word in Matthew 24:39, he uses the same word to describe those who were swept away by the flood in Noah's day. Let all these vices be put away, swept away from you. And notice that the verb is also in the passive voice. Let it be put away. The believer understands we cannot do this on our own. We cannot change our behavior by ourselves. To be clear, again, quick grammar lesson, passive voice. Let me do an active voice first. I hit the ball. This is in the active voice. The verb hit is in the active. I hit the ball. Passive voice is the ball was hit. And you ask the question, by whom? The passive voice is almost anticlimactic. It leaves you wondering who is the person, who is the subject that is hitting the ball. Well, in Scripture, most of the time, you find passive verbs and you find these are what theologians call the divine passive. God is the one acting here. Let them be put away from you. We cannot change our behavior by ourselves. We desperately need God's grace to give us ability, the power, dunamis power, ability. We need God's grace to give us the ability to put this into practice. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to work in us and live the Christian life. Now, as we rely on the Spirit who has sealed us for redemption, as we learned last week, as we rely on the Spirit, then we have the ability to put on godly Christian virtues. So now we are putting on virtue. Let me give you a rough translation of verse 32, and I only do this to bring out the emphasis here in God's word. Instead, you people must become to one another kind. Instead, you people must become to one another kind. And you hear the emphasis there. You must be kind to one another. Become kind to one another. Now, how are we to be kind? Well, think of God's kindness. His kindness is directly tied to his goodness. Psalm 25:8 says, "Good and upright is Yahweh." Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. Let me read that again. Good and upright is Yahweh. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. Beloved, does God owe us anything? Does God have to instruct sinners? He does not. He is not obligated to do it, but he does it because he is good, because he is kind. He does it because he loves. Matthew 11, another familiar passage, Jesus calls sinners to take his yoke and to learn from him. In verse 30, he says, "For my yoke is easy." This word easy is the same word translated kind here in Ephesians. My yoke is kind. Take my yoke. It is easy. It is kind. It is pleasant. Luke 6:35, another powerful illustration of what it means for us to be kind. Luke 6:35 says, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High." Here it is, "For he himself is kind to the ungrateful and evil." Maybe you have someone in your life who is extremely ungrateful to you, and your patience is wearing thin every time they hurt you with their words or they do something that is ungrateful or unkind. Think about God's kindness. Think about God's kindness. He loves to be kind. He loves to be kind to the ungrateful and evil, he says. "Therefore, you too do good and lend to those who are ungrateful and expect nothing in return." Romans 2:4. "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to what? Repentance." Was it not, beloved, was it not God's kindness to you that led you to repentance? Now, this doesn't mean we never address sin. It just means that we are kind. We don't cause any unnecessary offense. This is one of the attributes of the fruit of the Spirit, right? Kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Be kind to one another. Be kind to one another. Ephesians 4:2 calls us to bear with one another in love. When we looked at that, we saw this is to overlook those small offenses that your brother or sister might cause. You overlook those offenses. Bear with one another in love. Do good to them. Be patient. Second, he says, put on tenderheartedness. Be tenderhearted. Now, this is an interesting word. It's originally used to refer to our inward parts, lungs, hearts, our lungs, our heart, all the intestines. An example is in Acts 1:18. Remember there, Peter's talking about Judas and what happened to him. He describes what happened to him after he hung himself for his sin. And Acts 1:18 says, "Now this man acquired a field with the price of his unrighteousness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out." The word translated intestines, same word here, tenderhearted. Now you're probably thinking, how does that happen? The reason is that people began to use the word metaphorically. They used it to refer to the seat of our of our feelings. Again, your soul, your heart. We use a similar phrase. We say, I feel it in my gut. Well, in this case, it's used to describe this feeling of compassion. We know our God is compassionate. Our God is tenderhearted. Exodus 34:6 says, Yahweh, Yahweh, God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. After God teaches Jonah a lesson, Jonah 4 ends with a question. And the first part of the question, God says, so should I not have pity or compassion on this city, on Nineveh? Should I not have compassion on Nineveh? In Matthew 9:36, it says Jesus, after seeing the crowds, he felt compassion for them. Same word translated tenderhearted, same word for the intestines. He felt compassion. He was moved. He was moved for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Just wandering aimlessly, darkened in their mind and understanding, alienated from the life of God. He had compassion on them. Mark 40 and 41. This is the leper, the outcast. He comes to Jesus pleading to be cleansed. And then Mark 1:41 says, moved with compassion, he stretched out his hand and he touched the leper. He touched his skin. As foul as it was, as ugly and deformed as it was, he reaches out when no one would and touches this man's skin. And it is not Jesus who is contaminated, but it is the man who is totally renewed. If limbs were falling off, they grow out again, and he is perfectly whole because he has compassion. He stretches out his hand. He touched him and said, I am willing, be cleansed. Beloved, has Jesus not had compassion on you? Has he not had compassion on you? Though you were vile in your sin, dead in your sin. I mean, what vileness were you in before he saved you? What sin entangles your heart today? He hasn't opened the earth to swallow you whole and take you down into a dark death, has he? He has not. Instead, he has compassion and he is willing and ready to forgive us of not just some of our sins, but all of our sins. And not just for a second, but forever into eternity. Past, present, future sins atoned for by his blood. He has compassion on us. Brothers and sisters, do you have compassion for your church family? Do you have compassion? Do their troubles move your souls? Or are we stuck saying, I can't believe this person is in that sin or this sin. I would never do that. But we are stuck in our own. Do you have compassion for the saints? God has compassion. There's a third virtue that we are to put on, gracious forgiveness. We are to be gracious to one another. And this is really now the antithesis of bitterness, the vices on top, bitterness, anger, mean speech. Putting on gracious forgiveness means we will not harbor those wounds. We will not let the poison of the bitterness come into our hearts. We are to be gracious to one another. Putting on, forgiveness. That means we're putting off those bitterness and on all those other unholy attributes. Charles Spurgeon makes an excellent point here. He says of this verse, does he say forgiving another? Does he say forgiving another? He goes on, no, that is not the text. It is forgiving one another. And this is an excellent point. That means, Spurgeon says, that if you have to forgive today, it is very likely that you will yourself need to be forgiven tomorrow, for it is forgiving one another. And so here's the issue, beloved. We still have to fight our sin. And it is very likely that you will be sinned against. It is very likely that you will sin against someone else. But Paul's words here are forgiving each other, meaning we will need to forgive others when they sin against us, and we will need to seek forgiveness when we sin against them. Put this on. Put this into practice today. And now we come to the final point here, the purpose of Christian virtue. You might be thinking, well, that is all great, but this is easier said than done. You don't know what Brother Bob or Sister Susie did or said to me. You don't know. Well, I don't know, but look at the end of verse 32. We are to put on kindness, tenderheartedness, and we are to forgive each other just as God in Christ also has graciously forgiven you. The fact that God has forgiven us, beloved, should make all of us fall off our chairs and fall on our faces, because our sins are an atrocious offense to God. But God in Christ has graciously forgiven you. Think of the parable of the wicked servant. He has been forgiven by the king. Such a large debt, impossible to pay. Forgiven completely, eradicated. But when his fellow slave, who owed him just a tiny fraction, a tiny fraction of his debt, he flies into a rage. He chokes his neighbor, his fellow slave. And the lesson of the parable is for us to forgive just as we have been forgiven. So how does God forgive us? How does God forgive us? Three things here. First, when he forgives us, he releases us from the penalty of our sin. He releases us from the penalty of our sin. Isaiah 43:25. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is what? Death. But the gracious gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So by forgiving us, he frees us from the penalty we deserve. Death, wrath. He frees us. Second, when he forgives us, he chooses not to bring up our sins again. He doesn't have a bag to pull them out of. He doesn't store them. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. If you should keep iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. If you should keep iniquities, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with God. He doesn't bring up our sins anymore. They are gone as far as the east is from the west, never to be brought up again. He doesn't use them against us. He doesn't go and talk to the angels about our sins. Hey, do you remember what Pastor over here did last week? You remember what John over there did last year? Can you believe these guys? He doesn't do that. He does not use them against us. Thirdly, God breaks down the walls that divide us and welcomes us home. You think of the father of the prodigal there in Luke 15:20. He welcomes his lost son with open arms. He welcomes him with open arms. There's nothing standing between us anymore. Understanding how God forgives and renews our minds, renews our minds to put on these godly virtues that reflect the character of God. So you go back up to Ephesians 4:24. Put on the new man, which is in the likeness of God, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. This is how we glorify our God. That is the purpose for putting on the new man, to act like God acts, to be imitators of God and walk in love. And so understanding how God has forgiven us enables us to forgive offenses. So we are no longer bitter, no longer angry, no longer using destructive speech. These things do not characterize us anymore. Understanding how God forgives us enables us. It empowers the Christian to be kind to each other, to be tender-hearted, and helps us to know how we are to forgive. We are to forgive as he does. When you forgive somebody, this is a transaction. You are promising to act like God, and you are wiping away the penalty of their offense, of their sin. You are never bringing it up again. You're never using it against them. And you're welcoming them back. You're welcoming the person seeking forgiveness with open arms. The wall is broken. May our God graciously renew our minds with these truths for his glory.